We'll be in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You can stand and we'll pray before worship.
The book of James is written to a group of believers that, as I said earlier, that were going through some tough times. But even more than that, they were a group of believers that seemed to be willing and able to talk the talk, but just kind of failed to walk the walk. Now, that's not something that stretches the imagination in our generation. I think plenty of us will claim the mantle of Christianity, but it's a whole different thing to go out during the week and live it out. Few people in our day, I think, will rise to the defense of the book of James, if you know anything about it. The position of James, to put it short and simple, was essentially put up or shut up. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't mess around. Few amongst us, because of that, are willing to kind of plant our feet on this issue to live it out as actually just like Jesus did. James was asking us to respond to the power and respond to the dynamic of the gospel, to not just speak it, but to actually manifest our love for him in our lives, in the mission of which he has called us to as a church and us to as individuals. I think taking a stand on this book throughout history has actually become pretty heated for many. Immediately, when one addresses the book of James, there tend to come cries of legalists and archaic and old school, yet one cannot ignore the fact that God did see to it that this letter was included in what we know as our Bible today. That was not by chance, that was by divine intervention. Indeed, I will be the first to admit, being what I think is a grace church, the balance of this issue is certainly critical. No doubt about that. Certainly, if we sway too far to the left, we sway too far to the right on this issue, we're going to lose, how would I put it, spiritual power. We are going to lose the gospel, what the gospel provides, and certainly the heavenly framework that God intended for us to live out this issue of grace. This position James is going to take in this letter is that if we are indeed reborn, then there's going to be a manifest of Jesus Christ that comes forth from our lives. Our lives will reflect what is going on inside of us. Certainly we would know that a car that is engaged, that has engaged a telephone pole is certainly going to look like it, right? And the examples of that kind are many. The outside of that kind of an impact is certainly going to reflect more of what is going on inside. When then should our lives, why then should our lives not proclaim the fact that we are Christians? Our lives should then show that we have had a profound head-on meeting with the creator of the universe. And if that's true, will not everything change? Won't every aspect of our passion, every aspect of how we use our time and our priorities then be profoundly affected? Of course it will. The beginning of our understanding of all of this is the grasp that salvation, and now hear me now, salvation is not the redemption of the old you. Not in the strictest terms. Christianity, rebirth in Christ, is not rehabilitation. He's not trying to fix you up. Salvation is the death of the old you with all of its wants and all of its priorities, all of its plans, all of our old appearances, and there is the new birth of the new you, new creature. And it's right here in this issue, before I even get through verse 1 of James, right out of the gate, many of us are immediately lost. Our redemption is factual. Again, it's not renovation. It's actual destruction and rebirth. And it is that that makes us look and live very differently than who we were before. This book is written by James. And James, interestingly enough, is the brother of Jesus. Half-brother, anyway. Same mother, different fathers. And I just try to imagine what that's like. I don't know if you have siblings or you have brothers. I talked to the human boys. They weren't buying this at all this morning. To finally find out, you know, one day that your brother is actually the Son of God. They weren't buying that. They weren't going to go with that at all. You know, could you imagine? I mean, just to be told your brother is the salvation of the world. Now, ironically, there are many folks, and I'm not here to pick on you Catholics, but there are many people, and the Catholics are one, they'll try to tell you that Jesus didn't have any brothers and sisters because there needs to perpetuate this idea of the virginity of Mary, continual virginity of Mary. But the gospel, the Bible, will tell you differently. So it depends on whether you're believing what somebody told you or what the Bible says, okay? Matthew 12, 47, Matthew 13, 55, and 56 are very, very clearly speaking about Jesus' brothers and sisters. James spent most of his life, however, in the unbelieving camp. Again, I don't think I have a problem with that. I don't, even at my age, I don't think you'd be able to convince me that either of my brothers are the Redeemer of the world. Many have asked what changed James's mind along the way. What convinced him? Well, most commentators believe it was a resurrection. You know, nothing like having your brother die and then come back from the dead to sway your opinion of him. And it's believed then that he went on to be one of Jesus' greatest backers, greatest supporters. It's even believed that he led the church in Jerusalem. And if you look into Acts chapter 15, it seems that Paul hung out with James there at the first pastor's conference there in Jerusalem. So James went on to play a very important part. But again, the point I want to make as we start into this is we all have to take a deep breath, because few books have brought more heat and more debate within the greater church than this one. Martin Luther once remarked that, quote, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw, he said, compared to the others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. End quote. Now, I'm bold enough, and I certainly don't want to, you know, slap around Martin Luther this morning. I think he could teach me a few things. But, you know, I think I am bold enough this morning to tell you that Luther missed the entire point. He apparently, like many of us, we can become so focused, so lost in the narrow event of the cross, the narrow event of salvation, that we effectively miss the totality of the gospel. In the gospel, yes, Jesus died for us and for all of our sins and saved us from the death that comes with that, both earthly death and eternal death. But there's more to the gospel than that. The fact is, any pastor or any church that pushes holy living, any that pushes sacrificial service within the realm of grace, is going to run up against detractors and it's going to run up against critics. A lot of pastors will just avoid this book. We don't do that. We just keep working our way through all the books of the Bible. But it remains that God, again, was sure to include this in his timeless scripture. He wanted us to have this, as well as his practical instruction on sanctification and holiness. Things like good works and kingdom service. Then, therefore, I got to tell you, as we begin this book, it would be an error if I soft-pedaled it at all. If I in any way, as a pastor, I think it would be almost false teaching for me to not direct this church in both of these aspects of faith. Saved by grace through faith and called to holy living. The book of James, we find it now towards the end of the New Testament. And if you've been here, we've been working our way slowly through. I'm hoping if I drag my feet long enough, the Lord will come get us before I get to Revelation. Okay? So we're working our way through all of that. But actually, even though James appears towards the end of the New Testament, it was actually very near the beginning of the events. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but it actually is important. It may, and a lot of commentators believe, it was actually the first book of the Bible to be penned. Now, I bring that up because, again, it's a natural and popular position, and I'm trying to give you some defense on this. It's a natural and popular position that James, and the letter that he's writing us here, was merely answering and countering Paul's writings. Especially those on grace and freedom, Galatians, Romans, that James was countering that. But the fact is, James is not answering Paul at all. That's not why he wrote this letter. He was first. He wrote his first. And so James is making some daunting calls here to the purity of life and what I would call the works of applied Christianity. Now realize we live in an age where there's this cultural Christianity thing going on that has so permeated our society. And you know, if you were here, you know we talked in length about that. Many of us want to go to church on Sunday, and I mean simply just go, and not even regularly, not really participate or be part of that. And we call ourselves Christians because we think that is the definition of Christianity. But I'm here today to tell you, not according to the Word of God, not according to James, the brother Jesus. No, there's much more to this Christian thing. This letter begins, ironically, with overt humility. Now, I bring that up because I think many of us, and you'll understand it more as we start to go through it, many of us would actually feel a whole lot better if James, right out of the gate, kind of came at us with a position from a position of pride, and he was eschewing some sort of arrogance, you know, kind of to hear this writer as being cocky and elitist. Well, I think it'd be a lot easier for us to just park it over here. But right off the bat, he says, "Hi, I'm James. I'm a servant." And the real word, as we learned in teens class today, is slave. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Seriously. A slave. How very, very different right out of the gate is that version of Christianity than that which we call out on the streets of America today. I think men generally, and I understand it, I'm not immune to this thinking. I think that idea just doesn't sit well in the, I guess, modern fragile sensibilities of our culture. I think, again, men want to come to Jesus with their boots on. They kind of want to see Jesus eye to eye. They want to come on some sort of equal grounds. But this stuff about us being on our knees before Jesus, well, that's just the stuff of the movies, right? I mean, that's not real life. But it is, according to James. So what are the ramifications of embracing that label? To say, yeah, I'll wear that. I'll I too am a slave of Jesus. Well, let's see. There's several. One, there's the aspect of no pay, or at least no regular pay anyway. There is the aspect of relationship of absolute obedience. If you're a slave, you don't tell your master, nah, I don't really want to do that. Total surrender. Complete loyalty is required. Certainly, I think James, in an attempt to get some street cred, he could have, I guess, took hold of a different moniker. I mean, he could have claimed the status of Brother Jesus. That's good, you know. T-shirt on the back, you know, my brother's savior of the world, you know, that kind of stuff. Hey, you could probably get some street cred claiming that, but that's not what he put out here, is it? He could have said, brother of savior of the world and the head leader of the Church of Jerusalem. He didn't wear that either. He chose rather the status of, the label of, a slave. Now, how is this possible for James that he could wear such a label, and how can it be possible for us? Well, the answer is here in verse 1. Let me ask you this question today. In Christ, are you an employee or are you a slave? I think many of us fancy ourselves as servants of Christ. But you got to understand, a servant in classic sense and a slave is very different things. As I told again in the class this morning, a servant comes to work in the morning, you know, after a nice night of sleep, and they punch in, and, you know, they work all day, and they serve, they do their thing, they get to the end of their shift, they punch out, and they go home until Friday when they pick up their paycheck. That's a servant. No such things are offered to a slave. Again, we're uncomfortable to use that terminology in most English Bibles today because we, again, the connotations, and thank you, America, for what we did with that term in the 1800s. So we left a bad taste in our mouths. Let me ask you, are you into this whole Jesus thing this morning for something? Are you looking for a payback? Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, but you're looking into this thing, first of all, I'm not trying to scold you. That is a very natural thing to happen, especially with what the world is dishing out, because they're telling you that's who Jesus is. He's the great cosmic Santa Claus. You know, you just talk to him, tell him what you want, and he brings it to you, leaves it under the tree. Or are you simply in the game now to bring glory to Jesus? Are you in this thing simply to advance his kingdom, to advance his church, to worship God, to serve the master? Let me ask you, would it be okay if God never gives you another thing for the rest of your life short of salvation and eternal life? Is that okay? I mean, could you say like Job did, though he slay me, yet I will trust him? Do you understand what he's saying there? If God kills me, I'm still going to follow him. Can you say that? Man, that's a whole nother level, isn't it? Well, you need to understand, it actually is the only level. Note the language. He uses the word Lord. Now, if you're a novice, again, I'm not trying to scold you there. If you're a young believer, an unbeliever, Lord is not Jesus' first name. And it's not his title. It's not like Mr. Jesus, you know, Lord Jesus. No. Though we tend to use it that way when we speak of him or sometimes speak to him. James didn't use the term boss. He didn't use the term employee or employer. He didn't use the term buddy. He didn't even use the term creator and savior. And all those things were probably true. All the titles he could have used, but he chose here the specific moniker, Lord. So that was telling us of a very honest relationship he had with his brother, who happened to be the Son of God. I think we're quick to use that term. In our age, we use the term Lord all the time. We don't really know what it means. The term Lord means master. That doesn't fly too well in Midwest America, does it? It means master. And it implies absolute full obedience. I wonder how many times, and maybe certainly I know in my life I have done this to my shame. Have you ever prayed and told him no and called him Lord in the same sentence? Oh, no, Lord. You understand that those two things don't go together at all. If we can honestly see Jesus as Lord, we would not, well, we will not have any problem accepting, any problem embracing even, where this letter is going to go as we move through these chapters. But in truth, again, I don't want to belittle this point, but this letter makes a lot of people uncomfortable. And I'm willing to bet if you hang in here, if not, you can, after this week, you're like, okay, I need to run away for a few weeks. As we journey through the book of James, I think that there will be times we will leave services not feeling too good about ourselves. I got to tell you, I think that was the point, actually. Frankly, I think too many of us feel too good about ourselves now. Been there, done that. We got it. You know, hey, I've accepted salvation. I'm a pretty good person. I love Jesus. I go to church. And maybe you can say, and I even tithe and I even serve in that church. And you think because of those things that makes you a fine Christian this morning. Maybe. Depending on your definition, but does it make you a slave? Because that's a whole nother thing. The book of James is going to force us to examine for ourselves the relationship between faith and works. And you can pray for me that I, through the leading of the Lord here and His Word, that I can find that beautiful balance, because there is. It's hard to balance anything when both of these issues are extreme. Extreme faith, extreme grace, extreme works, extreme servanthood. And contrary to some folks' off knee-jerk reaction to James, the focus that we're going to go through in this book is more than just works. Actually, if you read the book, the word faith appears 14 times in this book. No, James is seeking to do just exactly what I am seeking to do. It's not Christianity, that is not faith or works. Do you hear me today? It's not faith or works, but that's how we want to draw it. Oh, you're one of those kind of churches. No, we're a grace church. And so what that means is we just kind of hang out on a pew. We don't really do anything for the Lord. We're not committed to the Lord. And this is all part. And so we tend to go in the extremes. It's not faith or works. It's about faith that gives birth and motivation to our works. But I tell you this morning, it is an absolute mistake to try to separate these two things. Again, the car who has the appointment with the telephone pole. You will show the fact that you have made contact. And if you try to break these two things apart, you got to emasculate the gospel in order to do so. And when you're messing with the very gospel of Jesus Christ, well, that's sacred ground. You're going to at best render it powerless and at worst call down wrath on yourself. It is ours to know what Jesus taught, what he wanted of us, not to reinvent in 2025's version of cultural Christianity. Now, one of the first things that James deals with here out of the gate, and we no doubt acknowledge it, I think, in our own lives, is that even even when we want to exercise the works of God, and I think many of us have the best of intentions, we're often deterred, maybe even feeling like we're justified in some manner, to not pursue the works of God because we have trials and we have difficulties and we have burdens. And we all got an excuse. It's always something. Oh, you know what? Right now, I got a relationship going. As soon as I'm married, me and my spouse will... wait a minute. As soon as we have that first kid, then the second kid and the eighth kid, whatever it might be. Oh, and then, the grandkids. I got to spend some time with the grandkids. I got to do that. And then work's really, really busy right now. And for a lot of us here, I got a class. I got a project. And so we let it slide, We always got a reason. And yet the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God. Not seek first Jesus, however wonderful that statement is. It says, seek first the kingdom of God. That changes things, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying don't study. Your parents will call, all right? Don't tell them I said that, okay? I'm just saying, seek first the kingdom of God. And what is he going to say? All these things will be added to you. We oftentimes, I think, are deterred because we think we have excuse and our excuse is righteous. But check out the James. He absolutely throws down here in the second verse of this letter. He says, count it all joy when you face all your trials. Now remember, who is he writing to? 12 tribes of Israel. He says they were scattered. Why were they scattered? Because of persecution. We have it so easy in America. We've grown soft. But elsewhere in the world, it's really, really dangerous, even to this day, to be a Christian. There are some places you don't want to mention that. There are places that you'll die for your faith, even today. And I have been to a few of them. Spoke to a brother this week on text message. We're talking back and forth. He's just a layman, but he has been my angel. And he says, pray for us. It's been rough lately. He said, there seems to be, I forget what the word he used. It was an interesting English word. But skirmishes, little arguments, battles on the street. He said, happening every single day. He says, so pray for us. I can't remember the last time I had a skirmish on the street because I was a Christian. So James here is saying, look, even though you're going through trials, you need to count it all joy. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute, if any of you are in a position to do any counseling, can you imagine using that to someone when they're really under it? I mean, an individual who's dealing with a heavy burden and testing and going through some really hard times. Hey, man, just smile and be happy. I mean, that wouldn't go over very well, would it? I mean, is that what James is saying? I mean, is James serious about that? Come on, just be happy. And besides, how does that work anyway? I mean, what in the world does James mean here and why would he say that? I mean, what kind of person would counsel somebody and say, look, hey, bro, listen, I know the wheels are falling off your life right now, and I know it's really difficult. I know life is really tragic for you right now, but be joyous. This is the sweetest time in your life, man. Just embrace it. Is that what James is saying? Listen, I realize that it would be real easy for us as believers to approach Christ and the things of Christ with the idea that we don't mind being adjusted on our lives and our theology, as long as it's just a tweak or a nudge. We like that kind of theology, right? I mean, it'd be lovely to come to church each week and receive guidance on just how to fine-tune our lives slightly one direction or another. I'd be a really popular pastor, wouldn't I? And we look at that, but that's not a reality. The fact is, the reason the direction here in James is so alien and so distant to so many people, even those who call themselves believers, is the thinking for many of us is nothing short of a complete overhaul to our thinking and our living is going to do the job. Not a tweak, not a nudge, an upheaval. Many of us have sat in a pew for so many years that we're passing through our lives, and to challenge our thinking at this point, well, that'd be, wow, I guess I'd say unthinkable. To go, maybe after 20, 30, 40 years, I'm not where I should be. Many, I think, often will reject, rightfully so, the popular, albeit, I believe, blasphemous doctrine, a prosperity doctrine, if you know what that is. If you don't, well, good. But I think many of us will say, no, Pastor, I don't believe in the prosperity doctrine that is being sold in a lot of churches today, but we still hold on to what I would call prosperity light. And that essentially says that if we're good Christians and we live right and moral lives, then good things are going to happen to us. We all want to hold on to that one, don't we? And many of us think that that's what the gospel teaches. But I'm sorry today to tell you that that just isn't true. It isn't true. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible tells us that God loves to give good gifts to his kids. And isn't it true? Amen? Sure. But if you got in the game because you thought Jesus was like the stock market or a slot machine or Santa Claus or whatever you might want to call it, you will be disappointed. We often think that being a Christian is going to somehow pave the way for us, going to smooth the bumps out in lives. But let me tell you something. Tell that to a desperately poor Indian Christian. Tell that to a severely persecuted Iranian believer. They don't understand that kind of concepts. Praise God, they don't. And further, if you insist on holding on to that principle, let me be a prophet here for a moment, okay? I will tell you absolutely that there's going to come a day in your life that you're going to stand at the crossroads, a crossroads where many, many people will not only turn away from their church, they'll turn away from their community, they'll turn away from God also, because you're going to get to that point. Look, the recipients of this letter, they were quite likely impoverished, blue-collar Christians that were being beat up for this new reality in their lives. Becoming a Christian for these people didn't make life easier. It multiplied life's difficulties many, many times over. They now were not only having to deal with trials and persecutions, but now they were trying to wrap their minds around any kind, to gather any kind of clarity, if you will, of what this Christian thing was going to cost them. Now, this was quite likely, in that period of time the letter was written, this was quite likely a young, quite... possibly a new baby Christian church at that time. Therefore, these would be brand new believers, new converts to Christianity, no doubt very immature in many ways in their faith. And now they were apparently being blindsided by some very difficult times in which they were trying to live this Christian thing out. And maybe you can relate today. Life was getting difficult. And they were no doubt wondering what the deal was. They were discovering that the Christian life wasn't as easy as they thought it was going to be. Following Jesus was going to cost them far more than they had realized on the front end. So, like many of us, they began to think, man, I don't get this. I'm a Christian now. I'm following Jesus now. The Jesus who's sovereign over everything, and all of a sudden, my whole life seems to be going upside down. And in the midst of trial, you and I begin to suffer the same temptation that they had, wherein we think, man, this thing's too difficult. And you know what? It's so hard. Maybe God's forgotten about me. Hey, maybe God doesn't love me at all. Or at least is not as much as I thought he did. Or maybe I've done something wrong and he's just judging me. These are the kind of things that start to go around and around in your head because maybe, oh, you know what? I must have done something wrong and he's brought this upon me. I know. Maybe you're thinking, I know all these other people out there. They don't follow Jesus. And it seems like they're flourishing. Everything's going their way. Here I'm following Jesus, and the wheels of my life are falling off right now. Now, 35 plus years of standing up here, I can't even tell you, even guess really, how many times I've seen that play out. One has always hung with clarity. I remember many years ago, this young man, great spiritual promise, had some real natural potential, really the sky was the limit spiritually for this guy. I mean, his life was clicking along splendidly. And he came to that crossroads just like we all do. And I'll never forget some of the last words I had with him that I remember him saying before he left the church. And from what I understand, turned his back on God completely. I remember him clearly saying, it's not supposed to be this way. This isn't how I planned it. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Famous last words. And despite appearances, that young man manifested what was a wholesale misunderstanding of faith, a wholesale misunderstanding of Christianity. And in the end, he walked. And these stories, again, they're so numerous, I can't even begin to count them. And that's why it is so absolutely essential that this fellowship, and God help me, this pastor teaches clearly what the gospel is according to the word of God. Not what some denomination thinks or what the popular view might be at that time or what some other Gumby group wants to propagate. Let me make it clear, especially if you're a guest here today. What do we stand on? The word of God. The Bible. And if that's not what you're standing on, then the rest, everything's fluid. Just kind of blowing the wind, whatever changes according to the culture. But God says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, I never change. I don't know how he could be more clear than that. We need to understand what living in faith really encompasses. And if you attend here, you know that I have never shied away from that. Now, don't get me wrong. And if you're new, you're probably kind of freaking out. And it's like, this guy's really bringing me down. You know, I don't mean that. Being a child of God and a servant of God is the greatest thing I could ever imagine. But he's not Santa Claus. And sometimes being a Christian, Lord knows being a pastor, is hard. You need to know what it costs. Look at verse 2. The first thing that James says here is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, what he didn't say. Because lots of times we hear something, and that's not what was said. It's not, count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet various trials. Oh, no. What does he say? When? You see, the idea of trials in a Christian's life, hey, you know what? The idea of trials in anybody's life, by the way, if you think, well, hey, if Christianity is so hard, why would I want to go there? Yeah, because living out there in the world is easy too. It'll be fine. No, you're going to get clocked in the head several times in your life, Christian or not. You just have to decide whether you want to do it by yourself or not. I don't. But the thing is we can look at this and says, when? It's difficulties are required in the course of God's economy. They're going to come. It's going to happen. Now, James shows us that none of us can escape a life of testing and a life of trial. Notice the words various. What that means, we don't use it that way. What this means is plentiful. Lots of different kinds. Meaning trials, they're not going to just be one and done. That'd be nice. It's not as if you have this one trial and then your hope is now everything's going to be easier. Now you're going to have all sorts of trials. Trust me. You think when you get older, it's like, surely those things calm down. No, actually, in many ways, it don't, because then you got to start worrying about your whole body falling apart. You know? Crazy things that you never think. When you're young, you don't think about arthritis, okay? Yeah. And why is it that my knees click every time I bend over? You know, it's those kind of things. Variety of trials, an abundance of trials. I think a lot of single people, we've always had a lot of single people here in this church, and I think a lot of them around here has the idea, you know, I just can't wait till I get married because then life's going to be so much easier. Yeah, let me tell you something. Marriage resolves everything, okay? I'd go with that. And really, and if that doesn't do it, there's always parenthood, okay? Yeah, because that'll resolve it for sure. And I laugh because it's ridiculous, but yet we still tend to think that. Some translations say, when you encounter trials, the Greek word literally means to walk into. Meaning you don't have to go looking for it. You think, you know what, I'll just live a very guarded life, and I won't go looking for trouble. No, trials are out there, they're waiting for you, and sometimes it feels like they're going to hunt you down, man. It just comes. Human life. So how are we to receive passages like this? I mean, are we seriously going to suggest today that we get all giddy about trials and hard times? Are we going to adopt some sort of, you know, weird masochist kind of position? You know, we're happy about our pain? No, that's not what's being presented here. Notice the imperative in verse 2. It doesn't say act joyous in the moment you encounter trials. It says count it as joy. Some translators say consider it as joy. So what James isn't doing here is dismissing the emotions of trial. He's not dissing you. He's not playing down what you're going through. He's not telling us that when the trials come, we're just to put on a smile and say, sweet. He's not dismissing your emotion. This isn't mind over matter. He's not dissing your grief and pain at all. He's saying these things are coming and they'll happen and you will have these feelings, but count it all joy. What we need to do here is grasp what our purpose is as Christians post-salvation. Do you know why you're here? Many of us, we seem to have some sort of kind of intellectual assent, some sort of a mental decision about God one day. And so we kind of put that in our hip pocket, and then we sat down and we're just waiting around. For what? Well, I'm waiting for the Lord to come and get me. But you should read the whole parables, you know, about being good stewards. Those ones might freak you out a little bit. God didn't save you just to bring you to heaven. He saved you to grow, to mature, to serve, to go to war, to be a servant, to be a slave. And if that freaks you out a little bit and you're not a Christian today, I want you to take a good look around at the slaves in this room. Did they look miserable to you? See, as I explained to the young people today, the literal exact term is bond slave. You say, well, what's a bond slave? A bond slave is a slave by choice. In those days, it was not like American slavery. Get that out of your heads. Most of the times it was debt. I owe you $1,000, don't have $1,000, I got to become a slave, work it off. But sometimes a weird thing would happen while they were a slave. They kind of started to like it there. And their master was a good master, and he cared about them and showed him such kindness. And so as a slave, he started to like his master and then love his master. And then he began to set down roots, and he began a life there as a slave. And sometimes he even fell in love with another slave, and he married that slave. And that slave, you know, was also in that same situation. And then the day come, my debt's paid. Okay, I'm done. I paid off my $1,000. And the master says, you can go. And then I go, but I don't want to go. I want to stay. And the master would take you to the porch. And the beams that would hold the porch up, he would take your ear and put it up to the wood, and he would take an awl and a hammer, and he would pierce your ear with an awl, and he would put a hoop in your ear. And anybody had a hoop in their ear, people would go, he's a slave. But he's a bond slave. Now, he didn't get to check out. He didn't get to be a bond slave for a week and go, I, you know, on second thought. No, 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 no. You become a bond slave, you say, I'm here forever. That's a bond slave. And James says, I'm a bond slave. This is God's purpose for all of us. That we continue to grow and mature in the faith, to grow in understanding, to come to adulthood in our calling. And many of us, we're still drinking the bottle, man. And it's been years now. And as the Bible speaks of this, we should be in steak and lobster, all the steak and lobster of walking in Christ. We should be teachers of the Word of God. And yet we're still students and we're still drinking the bottle. Years have passed. Our text says that you may be perfect, and the word is mature. Not perfect in the English sense. It means complete, mature, complete, lacking nothing. But the fact is, again, rarely is this our thinking when dealing with trials. Our thinking is to get out of that trial just as fast as we can. To fix what's broken at any cost, to relieve ourselves of the pain and discomfort. I mean, listen, if that's our goal, this thing, this Jesus thing, is going to be a very difficult journey. Because every time you get a spiritual splinter, you're going to take off. And then, you know, you'll come back finally, and the next splinter, you're gone again. And I'd like to be cheerful with this, but if you think the splinter's bad, you need to wait till the devil takes a baseball bat to you. And I've known many of you for many, many years, and I know you have been through the baseball bat. And you've known people that you love dearly that said, Not me, man. And they walked. But you leaned in and said, I'm not leaving. And many of you went on after all those years and watched God bless you beyond words. Can I guarantee that's going to happen? No. I don't know what God's going to do with you. But many of you look back and go, oh, if I had run. Let's face it. Life just doesn't roll that way, guys. And walking in Christ or not walking in Christ, there's going to be difficulties. And I'll risk offending, I'm sure, some of you in this group when I say to you, you can pop as many pills as you want, but that's not going away. Life is sad. You know why? Because we're fallen creatures. And we're not where we belong. We're not who we belong. We're not where we're supposed to be. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And our eyes are on us. We're just constantly seeing us. And our sphere is right here, just around us. And everything's about us, us, us. And unless that changes, you're going to live your entire life as a very, very sad individual. Because it's not about you. Get over yourself. It's about us. It's about Jesus. It's about kingdom. It's about community. It's about God bringing you to new life. Now, am I going to tell you, oh, come to Christian and you'll never have another depressed day? No, I guarantee you, you will. You're going to have sad days. And you're going to have happy days. And that's how you'll know you're alive. Things are not always going to work out smoothly. Situations do not always end to our advantage. Even if they did, let's say you could work it out. It's like, wow, I made it. Whoo! You know, the problem is around the next corner, it's going to hit you again and the process starts all over again. So how are we to think this morning? We as Christians need to have a different perspective than the world. And that seems like a no-brainer, but it's sad I even have to say that. We are supposed to be different. We have to calculate. We need to consider. We need to see what's happening to us in a completely different lens. Viewing the trials we go through with a different lens than the rest of the world. Because the bottom line is Jesus in control or is he not? Did he forget about you? Oh, whoops. Oh, sorry, man. I wasn't paying attention. No, he's got you. You're saying, you mean he's letting me go through this? Yeah. Why? I don't know. Because he's the master. And you think about people. Johnny Erickson. You know, many believers who lived through the Holocaust. The guy we saw in the video a few weeks ago, no arms, no legs, born that way. He was rather upbeat, don't you think? Kind of freaks us out a little bit, you know? I don't know what God's got planned for you. There are many of us, and I for one, and I've said this many times, that back 35 years ago, when they're dangling the keys, want to be the pastor? I could tell you if I knew, I don't know if I would have done it. I'm just being straight with you. Are you glad you did? Oh, yes. Been the best of times and the worst of times. Would I do it again? Yes. So best that I understood that I was doing what God wanted me to do. So having a theological view of our hardship, it's important that we understand it clearly, or otherwise we're just going to fall into some hopelessness and despair. There's no way of getting out. God has got your back. I wonder how many different things would be if in the trials we remembered that we were slaves. I've shared this before, so if you've heard me say it, you ever wonder, how did I make it 35 years? Do you know? I don't know any pastors. That's a long time to be in one church. There were many times I said, I'm gone. And the voice of the Lord would come to me just as clear. And he'd say, I'm sorry, what? Yeah, I'm going to go do something else. I thought you were a slave. Yes, Lord. Then I need you to shut up and go back to work. And I'm not kidding you. Many, many times it was simply the fact, it's like, you don't get to make that decision. You're not a servant. You're a slave. Do your job. And Monday I usually felt better. Sometimes, Tuesday or Wednesday. The trials can be a joy when God is our goal. Good or bad, hard or easy. Back in Hebrews 12, we saw that Jesus, he embraced this. It said, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy. And they beat him and crucified him. So Jesus wasn't asking you to do anything that he didn't live through himself. So I ask you today, how's our faith going to endure through these trials? Because as you go through them, you're going to find out what you're made of, and moreover, what God is made of. He used the word in verse 3, he used the word knowing this, which is gnosko. And we've shared this in the past. Gnosko, there's a lot of different ways to get knowledge, supernatural or educational knowledge. This is knowledge through experience. This is, I learned through experience never to do that again. That's knowledge through experience. You know, Corey Ten Boom once stated, you'll never know that God is all you need is until God is all you have. And I'm here to tell you today that without trials coming into your life, you'll never really know God. We would only ever grasp the candy-coated Santa Claus, Jesus, one that soothes over all of our disappointments. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we able to hear James? Because James is trying to do something that nobody else seems to be willing to even hear, to tell us that endurance and patience and perseverance comes through our trials, that we will grow, we will mature, we will be perfected. And again, that Greek word, patience, it's hupomone. That's a great word. You get to use that this week. To abide, to cling, to sink deeply over the long haul. And he will perfect you. He will grow you. He will mature you. Trials are meant to mature us into the likeness of Christ. And in many ways, trials, at least in God's economy, is that divine chisel to chip away what ought not to be. And many of us, we are unaware of what that means. Michelangelo was asked, he was getting ready to work on his famous statue of David. And people ask him, how in the world can you take that big chunk of marble and make David out of it? And his response was, that big chunk of marble is David. I'm just chipping away what ought not to be. That's us. That's what God is doing. He says, let patience produce. Let patience produce. Every day we will decide whether we're going to live in submission, we're going to live in peaceful faith, or we're going to rebel against God. The decision is ours. And he says, in the end, we will be wanting for nothing. I wonder if that describes your life today. That even through all that you've gone through, that you are wanting up for nothing. Right out of the gate, James is challenging us here. But he's teaching us something that we all crucially need to come to know. God does love you today. And he is the master, but he is a good master. The choice is yours. Let's stand.